Well, friends, we are finishing today our short sermon series that we've been doing on the issue of doubt and the Christian faith. What do we do when we find a doubt within ourselves, and where we struggle to believe something, we're struggling even to know, when do I believe, or how do I know that I believe something? What do you do if you read something in the Bible that strikes you as difficult to embrace and to love? And so today we're going to finish our final series on that issue. So you can turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But before we go there, let's consider what we started the sermon series with. And that's our friend Diggory. Diggory was scared. But not quite nearly as scared as his uncle, Andrew. Andrew was a cruel small man. His wickedness was blunted by his cowardice, so he was never really as bad as he could have been, but he was nasty nonetheless. He had never intended to put himself in harm's way during any of his experiments. Rather, he found unsuspecting people that he could force himself on and trick them into participating, like his young nephew, Diggory, and his friend, Polly. But something terrible happened. Suddenly, Uncle Andrew found himself yanked into another world. His experiment went terribly wrong, and he suddenly was in the experiment with the children. And not any world, but a world that was flowering into existence at the very dawn of its creation. And before the sun, moon, or stars had shone on that land, the lord of that world, an enormous lion named Aslan, paced back and forth, singing his world into existence. And Uncle Andrew, groping in the dark, seeing nothing, only could hear. And this is what we're told. When the lion had first begun singing, long ago when it was still quite dark, Uncle Andrew realized that the noise was a song. And he had disliked the song very much. It made him think and feel things he did not want to think and feel. Then, when the sun rose and he saw that the singer was a lion, only a lion, he said to himself. He tried his hardest to make believe that it wasn't singing and never had been singing, only roaring as any lion might in a zoo in our own world. Of course it can't really have been singing, he thought. I must have imagined it. I've been letting my nerves get out of order. Who ever heard of a lion singing? And the longer and the more beautiful the lion sang, the harder Uncle Andrew tried to make himself believe that he could hear nothing but roaring. Now, the trouble about trying to make yourself stupider than you really are is that you very often succeed. And Uncle Andrew did. He soon did not hear anything but roaring in Aslan's song. And soon, he couldn't have heard anything else even if he had wanted to. And when at last the lion spoke and said, "Narnia, awake!" he didn't hear any words. He heard only a snarl. Uncle Andrew didn't like what the song did to him, and so he didn't want to believe that a lion could sing. His mind was too small, and his heart was too proud, and the louder, and more interestingly, the more beautiful the song became, the harder Uncle Andrew's heart became, and the deafer his ears became. So that when the noble Aslan finally speaks, the children, who are captivated by the beauty, fall down in awe and wonder and worship. Uncle Andrew runs away in terror. Here, C.S. Lewis is doing in his novel, The Magician's Nephew, imaginatively what the Puritans have said more succinctly, and that's this: the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. It was the beauty of the song that drew the children in, and it was the beauty of the song that made Uncle Andrew run away in fear, recoil at the song. Which leads us to wonder, why is it that some people, upon hearing the truth of God, recoil at it, and others are drawn in? Why do some people hear the message of the gospel and say, that's foolishness, that's childish, that's ridiculous, that's for weak people, I don't need that. And other people hear it, and it's life, it's power, it's wisdom. As if someone could stand before the Grand Canyon and some people say, eh, and other people just look at its grandeur and are struck. What is the difference? And friend, I wonder what's the difference for you. Maybe you're not a Christian here today, and you were invited, or maybe your parents brought you here with you, and I wonder what you think about the message of Christianity and the truths that it espouses. I wonder if you're interested in it. I wonder if there's something that draws you into it, that fascinates you. Or maybe the more you've learned about it, the more you don't like it. What's the difference? In our text today, we're going to see the primary characteristic that divides those who hear God's truth and love it, and those who hear God's truth and recoil at it. So let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Let's read. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is God's word for our church today. Let's pray just once more. Well, Father in heaven, what we do not know, teach us. What we do not have, give us. And what we are not, make us. By the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this is going to be a bit of an unusual sermon for me. Normally, we take a book of the Bible and we just walk through that passage and that book verse by verse and just let that kind of set the tone. I'm going to do something a little out of the ordinary for me today. I'm going to take a passage and we're going to spend the first half of our sermon doing an overview to look at what this passage teaches. And then we're going to take the second half of the sermon just to reflect on some practical considerations in light of what we see in the text. So let's do an overview of this passage here in 2 Thessalonians, and we're going to ask two questions of the text. And then we're going to turn to some practical application to help our church. So let's look at our passage, just a brief overview of the passage. And there are a lot of things here that are interesting and maybe seem strange to you, but we're going to actually avoid a lot of those. So if you're really excited to talk about what the lawless one is, we're going to have to save that for another time. But here's what we are told. There is coming someone called a lawless one who has been empowered by Satan to perform false signs and wonders. You see that in verse 9. And then in verse 10, we're told that this person can deceive those who are perishing. Look at verse 10. Because they refused to what? What did those who are perishing refuse to do? Know the truth? Believe the truth? Understand the truth? And it says because they refused to love the truth. Now, love, of course, implies knowledge. You cannot love something if you do not know it. If I tell my wife I love her, and she asks me what I love about her, and then I begin to list off a series of characteristics that do not describe my wife, then I'm going to be in a lot of trouble because I obviously love a woman besides my wife. Love implies knowledge, but knowledge does not imply love. You can know something and not love it. You all know that you're going to have to pay the government a certain amount of money every year in your taxes. You don't love that. In fact, there may be some people in life that the more you get to know them, the less you love them. Knowledge does not imply love. But here, this truth requires love. Requires love. Because you can see later on in the passage, he changes his vocabulary. Here, the problem is that they do not love the truth. But then in verses 11 and 12, you notice that he uses the term believe the truth. So he's assuming that those are interchangeable. So this kind of truth, whatever this truth is, to orient yourself to it rightly requires love. You must love the truth. Look at verse 11. Because they do not love the truth, God responds by sending what we see as a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. Now, what does that mean? Well, this is really similar to what Paul teaches us in Romans 1, verse 21. In Romans 1, we see that God has revealed himself clearly to all human beings through creation, but mankind, who sees that truth, suppresses the truth and turns from it. And look at verse 21 of Romans 1. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. God has revealed himself clearly to every human being. But what does sinful humanity do? We don't want it. The song of Aslan does something to us that we do not like. It challenges us. It confronts us. We are not the king. There is another king, and we aren't in control. He is. And we don't like that. And so we suppress that truth. We turn from it. And God gives us what we want. You do not want him? You want to turn from light? Then fine, have darkness. You want to believe that all the lion is doing is roaring? Fine, all you will hear is a roar. And your mind will be darkened, and you'll be deluded, and then things that are false will look like things that are true, and you believe them, because God will give you what you want. And this leads to their condemnation. Look at verse 12. In order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So there we see the transition from love. They did not love the truth, but here it's they did not believe the truth. But in verse 10, it's showing what they do not love. Here in verse 12, we see what they do love. What do they love? Well, they take pleasure in unrighteousness. They love what is wrong. Righteousness is the life that accords with God's holiness. It is a manner of life that reveals and reflects the character and nature of God. That's righteousness. Unrighteousness is a life that turns from that. God's not the king, I am. And that's what they love. They love that, and so they do not love the truth. The problem of our life is what we love. What you love controls you. Pastor Tim Keller often says, what your heart finds desirable, your mind finds reasonable, and your will finds doable. You are what you love. And so the great dilemma of unbelief is not merely a problem of facts or information or right setting and scenario. It is what you love. And friend, I wonder what you love. If someone could crack your heart open and peer down to see what is the animating force of your life, what you love most, I wonder what it would be. Jesus points at this problem from the passage that George read from us earlier in our scripture reading. Look at John 3, 19 through 20. What is the problem of unbelief? Jesus tells us, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his work should be exposed. We love unrighteousness. We love the dark. Because in the dark, you're hidden. It's private. No one can see you. No one's checking your internet search history. No one knows what's going on behind that closed door. It's secret. We love that. We love the control that darkness gives us because we're the king. We're in control. But light, truth, it exposes you. It sets before you a standard by which you can measure yourself and see how far you have fallen. It exalts the reality that there is a king who sits on a throne, and it's not you. And we recoil at that. This is the great problem of unbelief. This is the problem that plagues those who do not know Christ, and this is the problem that lingers in the flesh of those who do believe in Christ. The problem of unbelief. We love what we should not love, and we fail to love what we ought to. So let's ask two questions of this text. What truth is Paul referring to here? Because they do not love the truth. What truth is that? Is that just truth in general? The same kind of truth that says 2 and 2 is 4? The same kind of truth that says we're all in this room right now? What truth is that referring to? Well, if we move our eyes down to verses 13 and 14, we can find out specifically what he's talking about. So look at 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 14. Paul turns from what he was just describing about the judgment on unbelievers to Christians. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Okay, there's our word. Now, what is that truth? Next verse. To this he called you through the gospel. So Paul is contrasting those who perish through their deception. They believe what is false and they do not love the truth, with those who are being saved because they believe in a truth that has come through the gospel. So what is the truth that comes through the gospel? What is the gospel? Friend, if you're not a Christian here today, or children, if you're in this room and you're still trying to decide what you believe about God, let me explain this to you very clearly. God made you. God owns you. Therefore, you are bound to live for him. And when you do not, that is what the Bible calls a sin. And that sin has earned judgment. Yet, wonder of wonders, the God whom you have sinned against has sent his son to die in your place for your sins. And this is your hope. This is your escape. That God has now opened a way that you can turn in faith and repentance towards him and receive forgiveness. Right now, you do not need to be a certain age. You do not need to be from a certain kind of family. You do not need to have a certain kind of lifestyle or voting record. You do not need to have a certain color of skin. You do not need to have a certain IQ or socioeconomic status. You do not need to even fully grasp everything that the Christian faith teaches. You simply need to look in faith and see that there is a Savior who will save you if you will but come to him. That is the truth that you are called to love. Now, how do you love this truth? Second question of the text, let's ask. How do you love truth? This is significant that Paul is telling us that a critical aspect of saving faith is love of truth. Not awareness, not mental assent, not comprehension, but love, affection, Christianity is not a faith for bookish people alone. It is not simply a faith that says, here's the truth, like a calculus argument, and if you can understand it, then you get the prize. Christianity is not merely about whoever is the smartest or more spiritually intuitive, they're the ones who get saved. The truth is not merely abstractions, like a philosophy argument. I wonder if you remember Paul's great reflection on love from 1 Corinthians 13, often used in weddings. But let's think a little bit more deeply about what Paul says here. 1 Corinthians 13, look at verses 1 through 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burnt, but have not love, I gain nothing. Nothing. If you understand every systematic theology book that has ever been written, if you can read the Bible in Greek and Hebrew and come to church every Sunday and give all your money away and do everything that makes everyone around you say, wow, you're such a good Christian. But there's no love in your life. It's nothing. Love is so essential to the faith that if you have everything else in the faith but have not love, then you do not have faith. That's how essential it is. So the love of truth in Thessalonians cannot refer merely to a pursuit of knowledge or bits of information. Because of course, and I'm sure all of you can think of individuals like this, you know people who, they do pursue truth, but it's not necessarily out of a love of God. You can just want to be right. And you like to be the smartest person in the room, and you like the buzz of having the right answer and proving other people wrong. And if you just so happen to fall into an environment with a family in a society where it's Christian, then maybe you just pursue knowledge of Christianity for those same selfish motives. You just like being right. You like being the smartest person in the room. You know that it's going to impress people and make them happy. It has nothing to do with an actual person that you're communing with. It's just a platform on which to perform. No. The love of truth in Christianity is not a love of an abstraction, but the love of a person. So you remember Jesus' words to Thomas back in John 14 when Thomas asked Jesus, I don't know the way that you're going. Where are you going? Show me the way. And what is Jesus' response? John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way to God is not a formula, but a person. And so too, the truth that we are to love are not merely facts or propositions, but a person to be in relationship with, Jesus Christ. To love the truth, what Paul is calling the Thessalonians to here, and what he's calling you to here, is to love the person of Jesus. He is truth. He is the consummation of all truth. It is in him and through him and to him that all things are for. He, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Every truth statement has its final conclusion in Jesus. He is the one for whom all things exist. Now here's Let me turn to you. If you feel like you're an individual who struggles with doubt, maybe there are aspects about Christianity's teachings, history, or systems that puzzle you. Maybe there are things that have happened in your life that leave you feeling uncertain about whether or not God can be trusted, about whether or not you can come into a church and participate in what Christianity is. The reality that truth is a person to know should be a great boon to you, a great boon. If you're not a Christian here today, I don't know that I could provide you an answer to every question that you have. I don't know that I could provide for you an airtight argument, but I do think that I could point you to an airtight person. I do think I can introduce you to a person who deserves your trust. The patient in desperate need of surgery may not be able to understand everything that the surgeon will do. But if she trusts the doctor, she might be able to lay down and say, "Okay, I trust you." The child may not be able to understand everything that the father is doing. But if the child trusts him, his person, then the child can say, "Okay, Dad, I trust you." Friends, Jesus has demonstrated to us his trustworthiness. He has shown us that he deserves our trust, so that even if what he calls us to or summons us to may be something that feels like, "I don't understand how that can happen. I don't understand how that can work," we can trust him. Well, friends, what has Jesus done to earn your trust? Well, friends, he has thrown himself on the grenade of your sin. He has absorbed into himself the punishment that you had rightly earned and deserved. He is someone that you can trust. So we bring to him our questions. We bring to him our uncertainties. We even bring to him the reality that when we encounter certain truths that we struggle to love, we bring that to him and say, "Please help." So here is the argument. The argument of 2 Thessalonians. What separates those who believe and those who do not is what they love most. Those who are perishing love unrighteousness. And those who believe love Jesus and trust him. Now, I want to spend the rest of my time with you thinking very practically, how do I go from where I am now, and that's wherever you are, maybe you're not a Christian, maybe you are a Christian, maybe you're very strong in your faith, and maybe you feel like you are just a fickle, tiny little leaf about to snap off of the tree. What do I do to grow in my love of the truth? Or how can I help others grow in their love of the truth? I'm going to give you 6 points, practical things that you can do to grow in your love or help others. Point one, you can pray. Pray. Look at Ephesians 1, 16 through 18. Ephesians 1, 16 through 18. Paul writes, "I do not cease to give thanks for you," he's talking to the Ephesian church, "I remember you in my prayers," and this is what he's praying, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation." What is revelation? Something was concealed, you couldn't understand it, and it's been revealed. It's revelation. "He may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." My friends, we can pray for ourselves and we can pray for each other that God would open the eyes of our heart so that we can see him and know the truth and love the truth. Friends, our great dilemma is our love of sin. And the reality is that we must be born again to be delivered from that love of sin. And that is something only the Lord can do. Only God can do that. And friend, if you're not a Christian here today, I do just want to invite you to this this practice. Would you try simply praying and asking, God, would you open my eyes to see what is there? If you are a Christian, I want to encourage you, pray for yourself that God would open your eyes, the eyes of your heart, more, that he would open the eyes of the members of this church more, that he would open the eyes of our children more to see what is there. And so love the truth. That's the first thing we need. We can pray. Secondly, just look to Christ. You can pray, and then you can look to Christ. Another prayer in the book of Ephesians is one of my favorite prayers in the whole Bible. And it comes from Ephesians chapter 3. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 with me. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And then move your eyes down to verse 17. So that Christ, and here's the prayer, may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength. You need strength to understand what he's about to tell you. That's how enormous what he's about to tell you. That you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. You need strength from God to know what surpasses knowledge. It can't be known. There's no way. You never reach the bottom. Drop a rock down the well of God's love and you will never hear the bottom of it. So you need help from heaven even to begin to comprehend the depth of that love. So you pray and then you fix your eyes on Christ, who has within him this bottomless resource of love for you. What does Jesus think about you? Or let me put it a little more frankly. How does Jesus feel about you? You see the holiness of God. You see his righteousness. You see how good he is, how holy he is. And then you see yourself. And what do? You despair. What could I do? Who am I? Even if you are a decent moral person, even if you're an upstanding citizen, even if you have coworkers and neighbors and students around you, you have friends who tell you that you're a good person, you know who you are. And when you see him, it is laid bare. And no fig leaves of people's accolade or approval will suffice. But then, this holy, righteous, just God looks at you, and not only does he want to commune with you, it says here that he wants to dwell in our hearts, to fill us with the fullness of him. Not only does he want to be with you, but he has directed to you an ever-flowing stream of grace and mercy. Why? It's because he loves you. He loves you. And he loves you to such a degree that you need his help even to understand how deep his love is for you. David Clarkson, a friend of John Owen, wrote this prayer. Lord, I have nothing to move you to show me mercy. Nothing that would convince you to be gracious to me. All I have would only engage you against me or shut me out from mercy. If sin and unworthiness exclude a sinner from faith and mercy, I could lie down in sorrow and despair forever. But it is the glory of mercy to run freely, to flow out upon those that are most unworthy. Such am I, Lord, the unworthiest of any who ever sought faith in you or that ever found mercy with you. But the more unworthy, the more it will be for the glory of mercy that I not perish. The riches of your grace appear even greater by your giving me faith. Glorify your mercy on someone like me. Have mercy on me, Lord. God loves you so much that he has wedded his desire to glorify himself in his display of mercy towards you. And so, friend, look to Christ. If you look within yourself and you find coolness, you find spiritual dryness, you do not find love, but you find indifference and boredom, friend, you need to see the holiness of God. You need to see your sin. And then you need to fall down in dumb silence at the staggering mercy of Christ for a sinner like you. Third, read the word. So first, we want to pray. Second, look to Christ. Third, read the Bible. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Okay, so I look inside my life and I see there's not much faith there. I see unbelief. I see within myself, I love unrighteousness. I love sin. And righteousness feels, okay, what's my problem? I need faith. Well, where do I get faith? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. I need faith. I need to put myself under the waterfall of faith, which is God's word. And so I receive from God's word what he has to kindle faith. If you're not a Christian here today, I want to invite you to take time to read through the four Gospels in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and introduce yourself to the person of Jesus. Read through them and see his person, his character. See how he responds to people. See his tenderness and his love and his justice and zeal. And then see his willingness to take upon himself scorn and shame. And ask yourself, what would I do if I believed that that was true for me? If you are a Christian here today, but you look within yourself and you find some reservations that you have in regards to your faith, you as you're stretching the muscles of your knowledge of the Bible, you find a couple muscles that are really tight. So in other words, you find doctrines or verses or teachings that you read them and you do not think, oh, I love that. Maybe you think, oh, I wish the Bible didn't say that. Maybe you feel embarrassed about something that the Bible teaches. Maybe you've been walking around with this thought that, oh, I guess I have to believe it, what the Bible says about hell, marriage, sexuality, truth. But my hands are tied because the Bible says it, so I have to believe it. Oh, friends, that's a scary place to be. As if you are somehow more moral than God, more humble than him, more loving than him, more insightful and wise than him. That's no place that any Christian should stay. So what can you do? Well, first, you should ask yourself, have I misunderstood what this is saying? Sometimes people have a hard time with what the Bible is saying because they've just misunderstood what it's saying. And so what they're being called to love is not something that the Bible actually teaches. So you should pray and you should seek good counsel and wise help. You should come to the communion of saints that God has put you in and say, help me understand this. And if after you receive help from the church and you've thought through what it says, and you're settled that this is what God's word teaches. And friend, I want you to assume that there's something that needs to be repaired in you. Again, like when you find a muscle that's very tight, what do? You do not then build your life around assuming that that muscle is never going to be stretched. Because you know what happens? Your muscle's going to atrophy. You're going to be less capable. You have to stretch the muscle. So you need to see that there's something wrong that you need help in. I want to just invite you to consider Isaiah 55. Today at some point, sit down and read the whole chapter. I'm serious. Read the chapter, Isaiah 55, and pay attention to the relationship between what God says and what happens. Let's read a couple of passages from it. Look at Isaiah 55. Let's look at verses 1 through 3 and then 6 through 11. God speaks to his people. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear to me and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. If you do not listen to God, what is left but death? The people are spinning their wheels for that which does not satisfy. They're eating food which will not nourish them. And God has spread before them a table of rich food for free. If you will listen. What's the assumption? Man left to himself does not know what he needs. You need the word of God to refurbish the taste buds of your soul so that you can eat what is good. Look again at verses 6 and 11. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but they water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing which I sent it. Friends, the whole chapter is like that. Man left to himself does not only turn to what is worthless, but they shut off their ears to the offer of abundant pardon. And if we will come, we will receive from him. And so, friend, I want to invite you to consider that God knows more than you do. And every word he has put in the Bible is there for a purpose, to bring life. And if there are things in the Bible that you read and you think, I don't like that, then that means that there is a dry patch in your soul that needs to be watered. This is why family devotions are so critical. What do we do in our family devotions? What are we doing? We're teaching our children day by day that we set the tune of our life to God's word. We wake up in the morning, before we go to bed at night, we read God's word. He's where we get our direction. He's where we get our thought. He's who furbishes our mind. He's who tells us what to do. He's who corrects us. Because if we're left to ourselves, we perish. In a couple of weeks, our church is going to be gathering together on Wednesday nights so that we can grow together as a church in our practice of family devotions. So I want to invite all of you to attend that. In 2 weeks, on Wednesday nights, we're going to gather together, eat supper together, and then we're going to just do family devotions together so that we all, for the 8 weeks that follow that, may grow in setting before our children the Word of God. So first, we pray. Second, we look to Christ. Third, we read the word. Fourth, we rely on the fellowship of the church. Hebrews 10, 24 through 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. If I want to be stirred up in my love, what do I do? We meet together, spend time with God's people. The church is the place where we can be honest where we are. Honest. We can confess our sin. We can extend mercy to one another. And then we can encourage one another in the truth. Fifth, resist worldliness and kill sin. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Okay, so you're there with your Bible and you're okay, what is truth? I need to love the truth. But I just, when I come to truth in the Bible, I feel reluctant. Like I have to leap over something to get there. How can it be loving for God to send people to hell? How can it be fair for God to have this limited perspective on how to live your life? And I feel like I just got to overcome that every time. Friend, have you considered how you have let the standards and definitions and ideologies of the world form you, shape you, provide for you the categories and definitions of thought already? Do not be conformed to the world. Transform your mind. And if you do, you will be able to discern what is good. I look earlier in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 7. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So you let your mind sit in the crock pot of the world all day and stew there and soak in everything. And then you come into the Bible and you find yourself going, ew, I don't like this. Well, friend, maybe that's because you've just spent your days in and days out, your screen time, your rest time, your Netflix time, just setting your minds on the things of the flesh. You've just saturated it in there. So that the things of the Spirit seem weird, seem strange, and you can't submit to God's law. But friend, you set your mind on the Spirit, it's life and peace. Sixth, last point. Stir up your imagination. This might be the weirdest of all my points, but just hear me out. Have you ever noticed that the overwhelming majority of the Bible is a story? God did not reveal himself to us through a manual, through a phone book. He's couched the revelation of himself in a story. And we love stories. That's why you spend so much time on Netflix, right? That's why it's so easy to. You get sucked into a good story. I mean, I can relate to that. I totally understand. Human beings are like that. We are storied creatures. And God has disclosed himself in a story. I think because we are not brains on sticks, but we are embodied whole humans, heart, mind, and soul. And all of us needs to be engaged with the truths of God. Let me give you just one little taste of what I'm talking about. Have you ever read Psalm 18? Along with Isaiah 55, read Psalm 18. I'm just going to read you one excerpt of it. And I want you just, maybe you've never thought of this, but I just want you to put these lenses on and think about how God has decided to reveal himself. Look at Psalm 18, verses 6 through 12. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. And from his temple, he heard my voice. And my cry to him reached his ears. Okay, David asked for help. God, you heard me. He could have stopped right there. I prayed, God answered me. Thank you, God. But look at how David describes what God's response was like. Verse 7. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. Now, nowhere in the Bible did that happen to David, literally, like that. There's no event in David's life where God came down like a fire-breathing dragon and shot out hail, and he didn't do that. Of course, there's many times where God answered David, but what is David doing? He's saying, for you to understand the significance of how God responded to me, I need to describe it in this imaginative way to capture your imagination. The picture that was just created in your mind as I read. Friend, God wants to capture your imagination. So you should sing songs, read stories, read poetry. You should go out into the world with open eyes and observe everything that is there and see the point behind it. God has disclosed himself to you. Find out what stirs your affections for the Lord and then regularly schedule that into your life. Friend, we are not called simply to know the truth, but to love the truth. If we want to grow in our love of the truth, we need to pray, we need to look to Christ, we need to read our word, we need to rely on the fellowship of other Christians, we need to resist worldliness, and then we need to just stir up our affections through our imagination regularly. And if we do that, by God's grace and the work of his Holy Spirit, perhaps God may help us grow in our love of the truth. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray that as we come to your table now, you will set before us the grace that we need to carry on to grow in our love of truth. Father, would you help us love you, to see you as more delightful and satisfying than anything else? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.